If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we all know we're looking at this book on Sunday mornings, and at present we're considering the seven letters which the risen Christ addresses to the seven churches of Asia. And so far we've looked at two of them. We looked at his letter to the church at Ephesus in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Remember, Ephesus was a church that the Lord Jesus Christ says had left its first love. I have this against you, he says, that you've left your first love. And we've looked also at the church of Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. Remember, Smyrna was the church facing persecution. Verse 10, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer, says Christ. So today we move on to verses 12 to 17. And you can see from verse 12, they're addressed to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Angel, you may remember, signifies messenger. A messenger. And here, as in the other churches, it's the messenger or the pastor or teaching elder, we might say, of the congregation who's addressed. Who are these people? Well, these are those who have responsibility for the flock. They're to watch over the flock. They're to lead the flock. They rule over the flock, says the word of God. Remember those who rule over you, says God's word. How are they to rule over Christ's sheep, over Christ's flock? Well, that verse that I quoted from Hebrews 13 and verse 7 tells us, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, who have spoken the word of God to you. God's messengers are to rule by the word of God. And the messengers here in these seven churches that Christ addresses would be faithful to Christ, faithful to God, if they both heard and then sought to implement, to take to heart the word of the risen Christ to them. And as they were obedient to Christ's word, so those to whom they gave that word, communicated God's word, were to follow them. And in doing so, of course, they would be following not the pastor, not the messenger, they would be following the great shepherd, the good shepherd himself, whose under-shepherds they were. And they were to follow their faith. So the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church at Pergamos was going to have to address a problem which is still around today. One could say, which is common today, common within many congregations of God's people. And that problem was that of compromise. Pergamos is a word that's linked to a Greek word there at the end of the word, actually, gamos. And that refers to marriage. That's of significance here, for to whom is the church married? Well, she's the bride of Christ, according to Scripture. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, you'll remember the Apostle says, husbands, that they love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And Christ's glorious purpose for his church, for his people, verse 27 of Ephesians 5, is that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And towards the close of the book of Revelation, John sees at chapter 21 and verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. These verses, and I could quote many more, tell us clearly the church is married to Christ. There's this union and communion. She is his bride, and therefore she's called to be faithful to him. So bound up in the very name of the city was this word marriage, a reminder they were to be faithful to God, they were to be faithful to their husband, to their Redeemer. But some were not being faithful. There was compromise within the church at Pergamos, compromise with the world. Some were disobeying the word of God. Some were not living holy lives. And we'll look into why this was the case shortly. But note here how Christ introduces himself to this church where compromise was present. He says it, the opening verse here, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now that sharp two-edged sword, you'll remember from John's vision in chapter 1 and verse 16, came out of his mouth. And it's a clear reference to the word of God, which proceeds from his mouth. Later in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 3, Jesus himself is given that glorious title, the word of God. It says there, his name is called the word of God. And by his faithful word, he will judge the nations. Revelation 19:5, with this sharp sword, he will strike the nations, it says there. So acts of judgment will be carried out on the basis of his word. The church at Pergamos was compromising with the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives a warning at verse 16 to them. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. But let's look at what kind of a place Pergamos was. One thing we do know is that this was the city where the Roman authorities had set their seat of government. And it was, for a time, the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And here at Pergamos, there had been built in 29 BC the first state-sponsored temple in Asia. Sponsored by Rome, that is. It was a magnificent temple, and it was dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma. And following the building of this temple, several smaller temples to the worship of Caesar had been built. Now, of course, there were temples to pagan gods as well. And, you know, you were free to worship at any of these, so long as the worship of the emperor was first. Pergamos was not only the center of Roman government, it was also then the center of emperor worship and of pagan worship of other gods. And that may well be why the risen Christ here says to the church at Pergamos, verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. A throne speaks of the seat of power. A throne is the symbol of dominion. It's the place where the authority of the king emanates from. And Pergamos, being the place where Rome had its seat of power, also the primary place where emperor worship, idolatry was focused, fitted this description then, where Satan's throne is. As I said, there were many other pagan gods also there. Crowning the Acropolis was a huge altar to Zeus, the savior. There was also a large statue to Asclepius, the god of healing. So this place, Pergamus, was a place of some importance. It also boasted a huge library. Those of you who make use of your local library would be at home in Pergamos. It had a magnificent library which housed some 200,000 volumes. Now that is all the more staggering, isn't it, when we reflect on the fact that books were handwritten in those days on parchment. In fact, our English word parchment is derived from the Greek word Pergamos. Now, I hope all this helps bring before our mind's eye a picture of Pergamos. It's the seat of government, as London is for our land today. It's a place where there's room for all kinds of religions. Not dissimilar to our country as well today, is it? So long as you gave the nod to Rome first, as long as you swore allegiance to Caesar as Lord, then you could worship these other gods as well. And here was the city where Satan had his throne, this thriving city. If Smyrna, the city previously addressed, had a synagogue of Satan, if there were a number of Jews there who continued to oppose Christ with vehemence, leading, as we saw last week, to the martyrdom of the first bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, here at Pergamos was Satan's headquarters. This was his base of operations, if you like. But right there in this city, which was the center of the enemy's operations, what do we find? We find a church. A church that had been planted by God. That's encouraging, isn't it? Jesus has said he would build his church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, would not prevail against it. And here in Pergamos, right where Satan's throne was, what do we find? A church. A church. We're not sure who the human agent was in planting this church, who brought the gospel first to Pergamos. We're not told in scripture. We can take an intelligent guess that it most likely occurred when the Apostle Paul was preaching in that area. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and verse 10, that during the Apostle's two-year stay in Ephesus, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And presumably that included Pergamos, this important city. But whether Paul or another disciple of Christ brought the gospel there first, we don't know. And really, it's unimportant, because in the final analysis, it was God who planted his church there, right where Satan's throne, where his seat of power was. And as I say, that's surely encouraging to us in these days. And it leads me to say this: we should never look at any place, any city, any area, and conclude in our hearts that God is unable to work there. God's word is all powerful. His purposes cannot be thwarted, cannot be overturned. Emperor worship, pagan worship, as we'll see shortly, all kinds of sin and vice were prevalent in Pergamos. But there Christ had his ecclesia. He had his called out people in the midst of this pagan city. And we find they were a people who had been largely faithful to Christ. Look at what Jesus says at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here were Christians. They would mostly have been Gentiles, who were rejoicing in their salvation. They were believers who were willing to suffer for Christ. Remember, the Lord's word to the church at Smyrna had been to them, be faithful until death. And I said last week, that carries the force of be faithful to me, even though your faithfulness leads to your death, even though it may cost you your life. And here at Pergamos, we learn of this man Antipas, who had been faithful unto death. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Who this man Antipas was, we do not know. We do not know. His name simply means against all. What a name. Against all. And it's clear that he lived up to his name in one respect. It seems he would not bow down to worship the emperor. He would not worship pagan idols. And clearly, at a time of extreme pressure and persecution, he had been faithful unto death. He was faithful to Christ. He was faithful to Christ's word. He was not going to be associated with idolatry in any way. He wouldn't be involved with the interfaith movement of his day, which said all gods were worthy of worship. All roads lead to God. He was faithful to Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And he paid for his faithfulness with his life. He was a faithful martyr, a faithful witness, says Christ. He was ready to die rather than to deny his Saviour. And how we need such faithful Christians in our day and our generation as well. And that man's faithfulness no doubt had the effect of strengthening others in their faith. They too held fast to Christ's name. They held fast to that which Christ's name signifies, that he was indeed the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And they refused to bow the knee to false gods, to idols. And they came through that time of fierce persecution. But Satan, our adversary, our enemy, never gives up. He never gives up. He's more than one way to attack God's people. He has many devices. And here in Pergamos, he clearly resorted to another plan, to plan B, if you like. And we find that from commending the church at Pergamos for their faithful stand, at verse 14, the risen Christ begins to mention some things which were worthy of condemnation. You have there, he says, verse 14, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Notice the risen Christ says, these people holding to these teachings, these doctrines, were there among them. They were in the midst, as it were. Now we'll look at the nature of these false teachings in a moment, but first of all we should note that these people should not have been there in their midst. It seems that with the passing of the years, the zeal of some, the desire of some to walk in Christ's footsteps, to tread that pathway of holiness, that narrow way that leads to life, had diminished. And they were ready to embrace teaching which lowered God's standards of holiness. To open up, if you like, to broaden the narrow way that leads to life. You find in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, that immediately after Jesus speaks the broad and narrow way in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, and the narrow way that leads to life, With the very next breath, as it were, in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Here were men who would deny Christ's teaching about the narrow way, who would deny his teaching about the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, and the need for holy living. They do not deny Christ. They don't deny the Lord's name. They wouldn't do that because they'd be spotted straight away. But they subvert the teaching of Christ. And they say, well, it's too narrow, you see, it's too strict. Well, such men had evidently crept into the church at Pergamos. And the great problem was this, really: they had not been dealt with. They had not been disciplined. They had not been called in love to repent. In fact, they felt quite at ease among the congregation at Pergamos. And they were being allowed, therefore, to spread their false doctrine. And they were leading God's people back into worldliness, and that without being challenged. They were there among them. They were in the congregation. But the pastor and the elders were doing nothing. Now, here was a failing, a serious failing. And it would lead, if not corrected, to the church being conformed to the world rather than to the Word, rather than to the Word of God. And if the oversight of the church were not going to address this problem, the risen Christ says he will address it himself. He will bring his word to bear upon them. So the greatest problem at Pergamos then was not external, it was internal. There were those spreading false doctrine, which, as the apostle says elsewhere, spreads like a cancer. You know how cancer spreads? Often you're not aware of it until it's too late. It's insidious. They were spreading their false doctrine, but they were not being challenged. They were not being disciplined. So the church officers were being too soft. They were tolerant of error, if you like. Now, that's not an uncommon fault, one has to say. And the reason is, exercising discipline is not easy. As anybody who's ever been in authority in the church will know. And those who find it easy shouldn't be pastors anyway. It's not easy. And so the danger is that, you know, you turn a blind eye. You just don't want to see it and you carry on. Many years ago now, I'm getting on a bit, but I heard a minister, some of you may have been there, it was at a Banner of Truth Ministers conference, and he says, some ministers are like Mr. Magoo. Now, this will age you. If you know who Mr. Magoo was, you're getting on a bit. He was a cartoon character back in the late 1940s and early 50s, I think. And Mr. Magoo was nearsighted. And he kept bumbling around and bumping into people, and it led to all kinds of problems, difficult situations. But his real problem was compounded by his refusal to admit that there was a problem. What problem? And there are some ministers like that. And we don't want Mr. Magoo's as leaders of Christ's sheep, because the shepherd is to protect the flock. The shepherd is to warn the flock. The shepherd is to be aware of Satan's devices, his schemes, his plans. He's to warn those who are departing from the faith in love and to seek in humility to restore them. It's not easy, but it must be done. It wasn't being done, apparently, at Pergamos. What exactly then was the problem at Pergamos? Well, look again at verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold a doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, what's this all about? What is this doctrine, this teaching of Balaam, that the risen Christ accuses some at Pergamos of following, of having embraced? Well, the background to these words is found in the book of Numbers, from chapters 22 through to chapter 25. And I do encourage you to read those chapters later. And it introduces us to this man Balaam. He's a very complex character. You'll see that if you read those chapters. He was an Old Testament prophet, but he was a prophet for hire. And Balak, the king of Moab, became greatly concerned that the Israelites were advancing his way. And he knows that his army cannot defeat them. So he calls on this prophet Balaam for help. And what he does, he asks him to curse Israel. And for a price, Balaam's willing to do this. And he goes along with it. But try as he might, he cannot. And instead of cursing Israel, instead of cursing God's people, he blesses them. Every time he tries, he fails. And you find that Balak becomes increasingly angry. In Numbers 24, verse 10, we read this. His anger was aroused against Balaam. He says, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Numbers 24:10. So Balaam devises a plot, a way in which he could neutralize Israel, in which he could get God to curse his people. And what it involved was this. It involved the Moabite women moving in among the Israelites and getting them to intermarry and introducing them to idolatrous feasts and practices. They'd get these beautiful women to seduce the men of Israel, to entice them to sin. And the result was that the sons of Israel, it turns out, were no match for this temptation. They gave way under the seductive power of these women, and then were led further into false worship and idolatry. And they brought sacrifices to their pagan gods. They ate meat that had been offered to their idols. So Balaam's plan then was to separate the Israelites from their God and to bring them into union with Satan, robbing them of their power, their uniqueness, their identity as God's called out holy people. And that, he knew, would bring God's judgment upon them. And it did. It did. The result was devastating, because Israel fell into this awful sin, and subsequently, we learn, 24,000 men died as a result in a plague of God's judgment upon them. Now, if you read those chapters later, and I hope you will, and do a little study of Balaam's life, you'll find this man had great gifts. Great gifts. But he lacked grace. He lacked grace. He was a man who had wonderful experiences of God. He really did. He had a wonderful vision of God. In Numbers 24, verse 4, we're told And he saw the vision of the Almighty. He was someone also, Numbers 24:16, who heard the word of God and had knowledge of the Most High. And as you read through those chapters, you'll find also he gave some glorious prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. You can't fault them. Wonderful. He appeared as a shepherd. He appeared as a faithful servant of God. But he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, nonetheless. And in many ways, he's a kind of prototype of all false prophets, all false teachers in every age, including this one. They're able, you see, to worm their way in to churches. They're able to seduce God's people because they appear genuine. That's the point. They're gifted. They have knowledge. They boast about wonderful experiences. But they're destitute of the one thing that matters, which is God's grace in their lives. And they're really out to destroy. They open up the narrow way. Their teaching, such as it is, appeals to the old nature of man, the carnal nature of man. And many fall. Here at Pergamos, some had compromised their faith by allowing themselves to get involved with pagan practices. You read in Numbers 31:16 that the women of Moab caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. And clearly the counsel of these false teachers in Pergamos was having the same effect. The counsel of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitan teaching, which the risen Lord mentions next at verse 15, as being something he hated. Which thing I hate, he says. But clearly, it was leading men in the same direction. To immorality, to uncleanness, to an abuse of the freedom that Christ had brought them, which set them free from sin. In other words, their teaching, whatever it was, through it they made God's grace a license to sin. So they had a perverted view of God's grace. Now, earlier, when Jesus addressed the church at Ephesus, we're told at verse 6, they hated the deeds. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But clearly, the church at Pergamos was willing to tolerate such sin in their midst. And it all stemmed, you'll note, from wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, by a failure on the part of the church officers to uphold the standards of God's word. Bad doctrine, wrong teaching, always, always leads to wrong living and a loose lifestyle. So we must hold fast to the standard that God sets in his word. And of course, that's not easy. It's not easy. We live in a generation, in a society, which is increasingly willing to tolerate anything. You don't need me to reel off all the things that have transpired even in this past year. All manner of sin is tolerated and is accepted. And sometimes it is in the church as well, in the name of love. But those who are Christians are told clearly in the Word of God that love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. And our allegiance must be to God's Word, God's truth. That is what must come first. And once we leave the bedrock of Scripture, it's a slippery slope. Until we arrive, sadly, where some churches have today, no different from the world around them. And over the doors of those churches are written Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Because they're no longer holy. They no longer realize what they've been saved from and what they've been saved to by the grace of God. Let's look finally at the promise which the risen Christ gives to those who overcome here at Pergamos in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What you ask? I'm sure you're asking this. What is this white stone? I hope you're asking that question. I wish I could answer it. There's 101 different interpretations as to what the white stone is. Some are ridiculous. Some do bear merit. The difficulty is that white stones are not mentioned in Scripture elsewhere. So, as I say, all kinds of explanations have been given to this promise. I'll give you a couple of them which bear merit, I think. Some believe that it has reference to what we call tesserae. These were little white stones of friendship. Stones which were inscribed with a combination of letters which gave the recipient free access, or a standing invitation, if you will, to the home of the one who gave them to you. Now, Christians often, then and still today, find themselves spurned, unwelcome, by those who were once their friends because of their stand for Christ. That's part of the price of following Christ. It was so in Jesus, in John's day here. But friends could withdraw that little tesserae, that stone of friendship, at that time. But Jesus Christ will never withdraw his friendship. Those who love him and his word, those who seek to follow him, live holy lives. It's a white stone. Signifies holiness, doesn't it? They'll never be turned away. That's one explanation. There's another which is similar in a way. It's also known that in the great stadiums, the amphitheatres of the day, when games were held, we know about the Isthmian Games, sort of forerunner of our Olympics. Those who won the races, those who were victors, would often be given a white stone as part of their prize. And that stone was their admission pass into a great festival that followed the games. And it's a similar thought, isn't it? The white stone signifies then this assurance, white stone of assurance, of entrance into the glory of heaven at last, having overcome through faith in Christ. There are many, many other explanations. I could spend the rest of the morning giving them to you, but I won't. But it does seem as if the meaning, which was clear to those who first received the letter, was rooted in some commonly known custom of the day. And on the stone, we're told, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A new name written. In the Bible, a name is more than a convenient handle by which to call someone, to differentiate them from someone else, to separate them from someone else. A name in Scripture is expressive of that person's character. All who know the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are truly saved, are new creations in Christ. That a growing grace that become more like Christ as the Holy Spirit works in their lives and as they're increasingly conformed to God's word and to the Saviour's image. But sadly, as we all know who seek to serve Christ, sin often obscures, doesn't it, and hides, as it were, the glory of our new name, our new nature. And we're conscious of our failing. Often. But on the day when we enter heaven, the day we're released from our earthly pilgrimage, that new name will shine forth in all of its glory. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A new name written. It's there already. It's there already if we're the Lord's. We have today meat to eat that this world knows nothing of. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're loved of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We rejoice in hope. We're traveling on this pilgrimage, on this narrow road that leads to glory. And as we go, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the more holy our lives, dear friends, the greater the joy in our hearts. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be beguiled. Don't be seduced by this world's allurements, by the devil's devices. Don't be ignorant of his devices, because the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is still around. It's alive and well. It's just a click away on the mouse button of your computer. And many have fallen. Many. Be sure you don't fall prey to it. If you have, then do what Christ calls these wandering Christians at Pergamos to do. Repent. Repent. Turn to Christ. He does not wield the sword of his word in vain. Be restored. Acknowledge your sin. And turn from it to him. The wonderful thing is, isn't it, that God is rich in mercy. And we need to ask ourselves, if we are given to secret sin, how can we go on practicing that which God hates? How can we go on practicing that which the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to save us from on Calvary's tree? Renounce sin and practice righteousness and begin to live in accordance with the new name which you have. God is righteous. God is gracious. And he will give us the grace to do so. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. And our confidence is this, isn't it, as we go through life. He who kept his people here long ago, even there where Satan's throne was, is able to keep you. Is able to keep you just where you are, to keep you from falling, and to enable you to live to the glory of his name. What a prospect. May God help us. May his word, may these wonderful letters that were written for our instruction not be lost on us. Let's pray together.
Let's pray.
Our Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's timeless, it's eternal, it's the word of the living God. It's a word, Lord, that makes us wise to salvation. It's a word, Lord, that works in our hearts, that finds us out. It's a word, Lord, that is able to bring us to an end of ourselves and a new beginning with yourself. As we humbly bow the knee and call upon you to come to us again and again and to grant us, Lord, repentance. Grant us, Lord, a greater faith. Grant us, Lord, a greater love for your name. And may it be that to us each one, Lord, this morning, we pray. We do ask it, Lord. And ask again, Lord, for cleansing from every sin, sins of thought, word, and deed, in our Saviour's precious blood. Amen.